Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for what we've already heard tonight, the stories of people who were courageous enough to go out on a limb to talk about you, some to travel overseas. Father, we've heard of stories of people overseas who are risking prison to tell others about you. Father, we pray tonight that you would inspire us to be more courageous. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the questions in last year's National Church Life Survey was this. It was, do you look for opportunities to share your faith? Only 19% of the people in our church answered yes. And that was actually down a bit from the previous survey in 2001, the year, if you were back here back then, that we launched the Contagious Christian campaign, when 23% said they looked for opportunities to share their faith. But what this means is around 4 out of 5 of us are not actively looking for a chance to share the gospel with people who don't know Jesus, people who are on their way to an eternity without God. Why do you think that is? I mean, it's not as though we don't know that's what God wants us to do, somehow that 80% of us are completely unaware of the Great Commission. It is not as though we don't have the opportunity to get trained in sharing the gospel. I mean, after all, just here we run refresher courses each year on evangelism. We're forever talking about it from the pulpit. And it's not as though the vast majority of us doesn't know any people who aren't Christians. So what's stopping us? What's preventing us from at the very least bringing God into our everyday conversations and then seeing where that leads? I think in most cases, it's probably fear. Now, if you've been around here for a while, you've probably heard me quote Mark Middleberg many times. He urges us, when we get that opportunity to be able to talk about God, when it comes up in conversation, he urges us to take the courageous way in, not the coward's way out. And we talk here at Nawi a lot about the courageous way in. We tell plenty of stories about people doing just that, often involving hairdressers. But we don't spend much time on that second half of the statement, looking at the coward's way out. Because for every time we are brave, there are plenty of times that we aren't. Why is that? What is it that we're actually afraid of? Well, Christian psychologist and author Henry Cloud has identified 5 common fears that Christians have about telling others the good news of Jesus. And I've put all 5 of them on the outline tonight, so if you want to open up your bulletins and grab the outline. But I'm only going to look at 3 of them tonight. And the reason I want to look at these particular 3 is that even though they're 3 different fears, in reality they have the same underlying cause. These fears are, firstly, the fear of being isolated and rejected if you tell people you're a follower of Jesus. The fear of what people will say and how they'll treat you in response. Secondly, there's the fear of being assertive, particularly if you're the sort of person who prefers to kind of adapt yourself to what others think rather than provoke any conflict. I know Noah, my 3-year-old, is a bit like that with Toby, who's 6. Noah will not have an opinion unless he's first run it by Toby. Even what he's going to have on his toast in the morning for breakfast, he actually lobbies Toby to choose what he wants to choose so then he can choose it. Hopefully he'll grow out of that one. But the fear of being assertive is a big one. And then thirdly, the fear of failing someone's view of kind of what the ideal person is. That is, needing to live up to an image of who others think you need to be. Now, these might be 3 distinct fears, but really they all boil down to the one thing. And that is that we are afraid of what other people think of us. And we're not alone in that. What other people think of us, I think, is one of the biggest idols in our society today. Our appetite for wealth and for material goods, for the emblems of status, for career advancement, or our obsession with body image and celebrity, it's all largely driven by a desire for love and acceptance from others and by a fear of what other people will think of us. In case you think I'm railing against modern society, the 21st century gone downhill, this isn't a new phenomenon. Societies throughout history were just as concerned about their honour and their reputation and their image in the eyes of others, often to a more tragic extent than ours. I heard a story of 2 German men in 1834 who fought a duel to the death after one insulted the other's moustache. True story. In fact, the problem is so old that hundreds of years before Christ, a school of Greek philosophy arose in response. And these philosophers were called cynics. I'm sure you've heard the name. And I'd like to read now for you the best description of them that I've come across from a book called Status Anxiety. It says, in the Greek peninsula, early in the 5th century BC, there emerged a group of individuals, many of them with beards, who were singularly free of the anxieties about status that tormented their contemporaries. These philosophers were untroubled by either the psychological or the material consequences of a humble position in society. They remained calm in the face of insult and disapproval. For example, when Socrates saw a pile of gold and jewelry being borne in procession through the streets of Athens, he exclaimed, "Look how many things there are that I don't want." When Alexander the Great passed through Corinth, he visited the philosopher Diogenes, and he found him sitting under a tree, dressed in rags, with no money to his name. And Alexander, who at the time was the most powerful man in the world, asked if he could do anything to help him. "Why, yes," replied Diogenes, "if you could step out of the way, you're blocking the sun." Antisthenes was told that a great many people in Athens had started to praise him. "Why," he answered, "what have I done wrong?" And Empedocles had a similar regard for the intelligence of others. He once lit a lamp in broad daylight, and as he went around said, "I'm looking for someone with a mind." Having watched Socrates being insulted in the marketplace, a passerby asked him, "Don't you worry about being called names?" "Why should I?" replied Socrates. "Do you think I should resent it if a donkey had kicked me?" See, these guys deliberately violated society's norms. They ignored public opinion. For them, absolutely nothing was shameful. Some of them actually became infamous for copulating, defecating, and urinating in public. But they did this for a reason. They did this to show that they were free from slavery to majority opinion, which they believed was usually irrational. Now, although these guys clearly went too far, they actually left an enduring legacy in Western thought. You see, before this time, people had associated their honour, they'd associated their sense of self-worth as a person, or their self-image, if you like. They'd had that as being directly dependent on the opinions of others and of the society around them. So if you put that in a kind of a diagrammatic view, you'd see what others think of me. You are dishonourable? Well, therefore, my self-image is I am dishonourable. There was a direct link. The cynics were the first in recorded history to add a filter to this oversimplistic view. They added the filter of reason. That is, they introduced the idea that you had to submit the opinions of others to reason. And if they were rational, if they were true, then you accepted them. But if they were irrational, then you treated them with the disdain that they deserved. So if others say, "I'm dishonourable," if it's true, well, yes, of course I'm dishonourable. But if it's false, if it fails the test of reason, then I'm acceptable despite my image in public. Now, closer to our own time, the philosophers of the Enlightenment adopted a very similar disregard for the view of others. Again, they did this in the name of reason. In 1795, the French philosopher Nicolas Chamfort wrote, "Public opinion is the worst of all opinions." And he said, "One can be certain that every generally held idea will be an idiocy because it's been able to appeal to a majority." You might say that of elected politicians of all stripes too. A few decades later in Germany, Arthur Schopenhauer was passionate about separating our self-image from the ill-informed and often irrational opinions of others. He said, "Well, would a musician feel flattered by the loud applause of his audience if it were known to him that, with the exception of one or two, it consisted entirely of deaf people?" He said, "Every reproach can hurt only to the extent that it actually hits the mark. Whoever actually knows that he does not deserve a reproach can and will confidently treat it with contempt." And he summed it up by saying, "Other people's heads are too wretched a place for true happiness to have its seat." Now, these guys did go a little bit overboard in their contempt for everyone else, but they do illustrate the way people have to think if they're going to withstand the pressure to conform to society. If they don't want to have their opinions and their values and their practices shaped by the fear of what other people think. If they want to stand up for what they believe is right. If they want to tell people a message that might not be popular. And these mental coping strategies, they're not just for individuals. whole groups can adopt them, and that they have to if they're going to survive, if they're a minority group with different beliefs and different values from the world around them. Now, I've been in my fair share of minority groups throughout my life, you know, like kids who like maths at school, kids who got beaten up because they weren't street smart enough to pretend they didn't like maths at school, kids who thought that rational adult debate would stop the beatings, the good old days. But a minority group that I'm still in is the group of people who think that the 1980 comedy hit Flying High is the best movie ever made. Someone agreed. You see, I managed to find one other person on the internet who made the same claim, but for some reason they wouldn't put their name to it. Now, you may disagree with me. You may mock me. You may laugh in my face, but I don't care. You see, I've had more than two decades of experience in dealing with this, and your futile attempts only serve to make me stronger. Because your opinion of this movie doesn't matter to me. You obviously have no taste. In fact, the only opinions that count are, of course, my own and anyone who shares the same clearly refined sense of humour that I do. It's just a shame that there are so few culturally enlightened people in the world. Do you see what I'm doing there? The mental process that I've outlined is a classic coping strategy for a minority group. Now, in this case, it was a smug sense of superiority that I'm right and everyone who disagrees with me is wrong. But that's kind of what you've got to do if you want to hold to an unpopular minority opinion. Either you give in to the pressure to conform and to be quiet about it, or you devise a mental coping strategy that gives you the confidence to stay true to your convictions, to speak out about what you believe to be true. In fact, social psychologists have discovered that these strategies have existed in one form or another for millennia. And they can be summarized by three basic steps, which all conveniently begin with the same letter. Redefine your court of reputation, reinterpret disapproval, and reinforce common goals. And I'll explain those in a second. But funnily enough, just in case you thought that I decided to base this entire sermon on a bunch of eccentric Greek philosophers with beards, these same three steps can actually be found throughout the Bible, with a Christian twist, of course. You see, one of the main themes of the New Testament is developing precisely this kind of survival strategy for a minority group in a hostile world, helping them to ignore public opinion, helping them to remain true to their convictions, enabling them to speak out with boldness. The New Testament really it functions as a survival manual for the most important minority group on the planet, the Church of Jesus Christ. And nowhere is this theme more prominent, the book of 1 Peter, which was a bit of it was read out to us earlier, and we're going to use as our handbook as we look at these three strategies to overcoming the fear factor in evangelism. So how do we do this? How do we overcome the fear factor in evangelism? How do we counter this pressure to stay silent for fear of what other people are going to think of us? Firstly, we need to redefine our court of reputation. Now, what's that, you say? Well, our court of reputation is that group of people, that group of significant others in our life whose opinion to us really counts. The people to whom we look to find out what is honourable, what is shameful. The people whose evaluation of us as a person really matters. Usually, early in life, they're your parents. They're your leaders. They become your peers. And even at a broader sense, those in society who are from a similar background to you. However, when you become part of a minority group, like the church, that will sometimes involve rejection by some or even all of your natural court of reputation. And so to survive, we need to redefine who it is that we look to for our values, who we look to for our approval. We need to redefine our court of reputation. And this is exactly what the Apostle Peter reminds his readers of when he tells them in chapter 2 to follow Jesus' example. He says, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." What's the example he left? "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That is, Jesus ignored the insults of public opinion. Instead, his court of reputation was God. He entrusts his honor, he entrusts his self-worth, or these days we might say his self-image. He entrusts that to the only one who judges justly, the only one whose opinion really counts for anything. And then in the same chapter, the bit was read to us earlier, Peter describes Jesus as rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Again, this is a statement of where Jesus caught a reputation lay. It didn't lie with humans, but it lay with God. In fact, as you know from the gospel stories, humanity by and large rejected him. But throughout his life, Jesus sought not to please people. He sought not to fulfill their expectations of what they thought a Messiah should be doing. All he cared about was pleasing his Father and doing his will. God and God alone was his court of reputation, and thus he was chosen and precious to God. So I'd ask you, well, who makes up your court of reputation? Who belongs to your group of significant others from whom you derive your values, your behavior, your self-image? Is it your circle of friends? Is it your workmates? Your boss, your family, a fashion magazine, a political ideology, some kind of group in society? What is your court of reputation? Because we'll only be able to speak out the gospel with boldness, with confidence, if we put God at the center of our court of reputation. If he is the one who defines what we believe, how we behave, and how we think of ourselves. And to this extent, the cynics were right when they said that our opinion of ourselves should not simply reflect what everyone else thinks of us. We need to pass the opinions of others through a filter, and we need to work out whether they're correct or not. But the filter, unlike what the cynics said, was not just reason in and of itself. That filter is God, the ultimate source of reason. He is the filter through which we must pass the opinions of others, because it's his opinion that matters. Now, that's all well and good to say that, isn't it? But I'm guessing none of that came as a big surprise to you. But how do we ensure that we actually think and actually feel like this rather than just say it? Well, that's where other people do come in, because we need to surround ourselves with people who have the same values and the same opinions as God. We need to build a court of reputation of people who believe in and who live out gospel values. So you, my fellow Christians, you are in my court of reputation insofar as you agree with God. You help me. We help each other to define who we are and to how we live in the world. That's why just hanging out with other Christians is so important. It's why we gather here on a Sunday. It's why many of us go out to supper afterwards. It's why we're in a home group each week. Sure, there's reading the Bible and there's praying together and all that sort of thing, but at a very base level, all it is hanging out with other Christians as part of our survival strategy. I mean, as the writer to the Hebrews says, let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. We need this regular contact with other Christians because that's how we build this appropriate court of reputation. This group of people who will love and affirm us, even if the rest of the world rejects us and rejects our message. That is the antidote to the fear of isolation and rejection. That's the antidote to the fear of speaking out for God, because we have a safe place to come home to. It doesn't matter what other people think or how they react, because we've been accepted by God himself, and we've been accepted by our human court of reputation, our church community, our small group that stands with us. And for some of you who have experienced rejection because of your faith, particularly rejection by your natural family, then here your church family is a very important component of your court of reputation. We are the ones who support you in your faith. We are the ones who affirm that you've made the right choice. And we're the ones who equip you in your struggle to speak out for God. Or it might not be rejection by your family. It might be that you experience rejection at work, the pressure to conform to their values. I know a few years ago, I was talking to a bunch of guys who worked in a particular workplace that was a very difficult environment for Christians to live in. It was an all-male workforce with the usual posters of semi-naked girls all around, a very hard-drinking, hard-swearing culture, a value system that ranked you according to your material possessions. In particular, your boy toys, you know, like cars and sound systems and tool sheds, sort of place I'd survive 5 minutes. But these guys responded in two different ways. The ones that found it the hardest to do this, the ones that found the hardest to simply live by God's values, let alone share the gospel with anyone. They're the ones who didn't meet regularly with other Christians. They're the ones who popped into church maybe once a month, who didn't make home group a priority in their life. And they struggled. But by contrast, the ones who thrived and the ones who were actually great witnesses for Christ in this ungodly workplace, they were the ones who leaned heavily on their support crew. They were the ones who regularly met with their court of reputation as this antidote to the fear of rejection and isolation and standing up for God at work. So for all of us, our court of reputation needs to be redefined. It needs to be redefined with God at the very center, along with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we meet regularly. We redefine our court of reputation. But secondly, like all the minority groups in the world, we need a way of reinterpreting disapproval. The disapproval that comes from those who aren't a part of God's people and who reject us, who would seek to oppose us, to mock us, to shame us. They'd seek to pressure us back into the way the world thinks and behaves and to silence us. We need to show how their opinions are no reflection of our true honour and our true worth. And Peter tells us again in chapter 2 to cling to God's promises. He says, for in Scripture, it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Here Peter's quoting the Old Testament, bits from the book of Isaiah and from the Psalms. And he picks up this Old Testament imagery of the Messiah being a stone that was rejected by builders as unfit for use. Maybe it was the wrong shape, maybe it didn't look all that impressive to the builders, and it was cast aside. Yet that stone became the foundation stone, or possibly even the crowning glory of a whole new building. Verse 7, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And so to step out of the metaphor and into reality a little bit, we see that Jesus was cast aside by God's people. Jesus was rejected because he didn't appear to be a likely Messiah. We need to remember that God used him to be the basis of the new people that he was creating, the church. His death and his resurrection became the basis on which people from all nations could be saved. So when people disapprove of us, when we are rejected by others, we need to remember that it happened to Jesus too. Yet through Jesus, God ushered in a new world order. Jesus was not put to shame in the eyes of God. On the contrary, he was considered worthy to receive all glory, all honour, and all praise. And so likewise, God promises us, his new people, that if we trust in him and if we ignore the disapproval of others, then we too will never be put to shame. In the face of pressure, in the face of criticism, Peter encourages us to cling defiantly to the promises of God, for we will not be put to shame. In fact, it's those who oppose us who in the end will be shamed. He goes on to say, well, now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Why should it worry us, at least for ourselves, if people disapprove of us? Why should it worry us if they try to make life hard for us? Because they're the ones who've got it wrong. And their end will be tragic. We should be moved more to pity them than to agree with them. More to pray for them than to be shamed by them. Doesn't it make sense to understand it this way? I mean, if people have rejected Jesus, then we should expect them to show disapproval to those who follow Jesus. That's what Peter says later in his epistle in chapter 4. He tells us to expect disapproval. Verse 4, he says, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. I've got no idea what a flood of dissipation is, but it sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? And verse 12, he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. This is normal to expect disapproval when you stand up for God and you live by his values. And Peter wants us to realize that when this does happen, well, it's an indication that we're on the right track. Verse 14, he says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, well, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Use that disapproval. Turn it around to let it remind you that you are doing the right thing. Let it motivate you to keep you going. I remember last year during the Latham Diaries media frenzy, I recall someone from the Labour Party doing just this to counter Mark Latham's criticism of them. I think the guy said something like, if Mark Latham disagrees with me, then it's an indication I must be doing something right. If someone who's rejected Jesus disagrees with you or criticizes with you, then don't panic. Expect it and be encouraged, because it probably means you're doing something right. In fact, just as Jesus was confronted by all those who are opposed to God, we too should expect confrontation. After all, the gospel is confronting. Now, we may fear being assertive. We may fear confrontation. But that confrontation isn't necessarily bad. I mean, we need to get out of our heads the idea that if someone reacts badly to the gospel, then we've done something wrong. As long as we've spoken with gentleness and respect, as Peter urges us to in chapter 3, then their reaction is essentially their problem. And often the confrontation can be a good thing in the long run. We all at some point have needed the gospel to confront us, to turn our worldview around, to convict us of sin, and so to bring us salvation. So don't fear being assertive about what you believe. Don't fear the confrontation that may happen, because it's what Jesus did. It's what we should expect. And ultimately, it's for the eternal benefit of those to whom we preach the gospel. Another way I personally reinterpret the world's disapproval of Christians is to really see it as an opportunity. After all, if people are merely disinterested in the gospel, if they're disinterested in Christianity, then there's not much to go on. But if they're actively showing ridicule or contempt or an antagonism towards it, then there's a way in to talk to them. And so I find it helpful to view myself as playing a small part in overturning people's negative impressions of Christians, to subvert the stereotypes, to be a Christian who's actually, shock horror, open-minded, a Christian who listens, a Christian who isn't into formal religion either, a Christian who models how to love sinners yet hate sin without arrogance and without venom. When others disapprove of Christians, I don't take it as a personal affront. I see it as a great opportunity to break down barriers, at the very least to start clearing the path for the next Christian who tries to share the gospel with them. We need to redefine our court of reputation to consist of God, not the world. And we need to reinterpret this disapproval that we will often feel as a positive thing, not a negative. But thirdly, we need to reinforce among ourselves the common goals that we have. And we need to do this loudly, constantly, and with great passion. Now, we haven't got time to look at every aspect of this point, because the common goals could be like a whole sermon series in itself, the common goals of the church. You know, a sermon series maybe lasting, say, 40 days with a lot of Hawaiian shirts and sudden camera changes and things like that. So let me summarize the first part of this for you. God has called us, says Peter in verse 5, to be his new priesthood. That's our common goal. They're not priests who offer physical sacrifices like in the Old Testament, but spiritual sacrifices, praise and thanksgiving to God, as well as acts of love and service to others. He says in verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so by encouraging each other in our priestly behavior, we reinforce our identity and our purpose as a minority group in the world. And therefore, we avoid having it defined for us by outside influences. And if you notice this, have you noticed how being involved in worshiping God and ministering to others actually has a positive effect on a person's spiritual well-being? We feel more connected with God and more secure in our faith. Living for a common cause makes us less likely to want to live for any other cause. Gathering together to worship each Sunday and serving one another through our church's ministries and our small groups, that's actually for our benefit. Excuse me. Exercising our role as God's holy priesthood makes it easier for us to withstand the tendency to drift towards the culture around us, to the values and behavior of the rest of the world, of the majority. It makes it easier for us to speak out for God because we're committed to the common goals of His church. It's the antidote to our fear of not measuring up to the world's ideals. Because we have our own ideals. We have our own goals and our values, and we talk about them all the time. But more directly related to the task of telling others about Jesus is a second and just as important aspect of our priesthood. And that is our mission to be priests to the world, to speak God to the world, to make known the virtues of God. As Peter says in a very famous quote in verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." But not just for your own sake. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises, the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. This is our privilege and responsibility as God's people, to tell others about how great he is and about how wonderful the offer of salvation he has made is. And once we get over that hurdle of our fears and actually get started in sharing our faith with others, it kind of has a snowballing effect. Because it's really hard to get sidetracked by the opinions of others if you're starting to experience the absolute thrill of proclaiming the gospel. It's harder to remain fearful of the consequences if you know you're part of doing what God is doing in the world in rescuing it. Suddenly, whether people reject you or laugh at you or ignore you, that pales into insignificance in comparison with the eternal destiny of the person you're sharing your testimony with. You're less concerned about how others are going to perceive you because you're focused on whether that person you've invited turns up to the next outreach event. And let me tell you, if you just see one person come to faith where you've been a part of that process, sure, you might still be fearful, but you'll never be the same. You won't allow your fear to stop you again. That's how we survive as a minority group in a world that tries to shame us into silence and to conformity. That's how we overcome the fear factor in speaking out for Jesus. We remember that God must be the center of our court of reputation, along with all of those who are in his family. We should expect disapproval and thrive on it. And we should encourage one another to be that priesthood that God intended us to be, knowing that there is no cause greater, no cause more exciting, more honorable than declaring his virtues to the world. I want to challenge you this week to have the courage to invite just one person to next Sunday night's outreach event. Now, you might be rejected. You might be laughed at. You might be shamed. But that doesn't matter. God's opinion is the one that counts. And you might just impact their eternal destiny. Let's pray that we'll each do that. Father, so often we're afraid of speaking out for you because we're worried about the response it will have. We're worried about what other people will think of us if we speak up for you. Father, help us to realize that it's only your opinion of us that counts, not anyone else's. Help us to realize that even though we get disapproval and we get rejection, that is part and parcel of being the follower of the Messiah who was rejected by his own people. Father, help us to live out our common goals, our common values, so that we might be stand strong in this world and be reminded that there's no greater cause to be a part of than what you're doing in rescuing it. Father, I pray for each person here that they would have the courage this week to invite one person to next Sunday night. Father, I pray for a positive response. I pray that you would fill this place next Sunday night with people who don't know about you, with people who are just longing to be set free from this world and from the destruction to which they are heading. Father, I pray that you would do a great thing among us next Sunday. I pray that you would work through Mike Frost as he preaches the gospel to us, that you would transform lives and that people would be one for your kingdom because we weren't fearful about standing up for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.